did. And we're going to have our readings now, hopefully sort of one reading in two parts with a seamless gap between them. So who's reading second? David, come. If you'd like to turn to this, which I think might be advisable, it's on page 1157. God willing, the exciting climax to our sermon series in this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth. Thank you very much, Martin.
Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told you, what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give you letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey. Wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because of the great door of the effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me.
If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you and with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Arcadia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanus Fortunatus and Archias arrived, because they had supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the promise of Asia send your greetings, Aquila and Priscilla. Greet you firmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And prepare it for your lunch in the traditional manner. What might you do to it? Cut it, yeah? Okay, great. So, this is a harder question than it first appeared. What might you do at first? Okay, interesting. Well, what I would do is cut off the top and the bottom. Anyone agree with that? Well, there we are. Okay. I'm not a culinary expert, but that is my advice to you with the carrot. Top and tail it. Cut off the top and the bottom. Arguably, good advice with a carrot, bad advice with the New Testament epistles. Now, the introductions and the conclusions, the beginning and the end of these letters, are perhaps particularly important. I've been saying that about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this great final chapter where Paul speaks at enormous length and in great detail about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its implications, even though he says that some of them have been asking foolish questions about it. Goes on for a very long time answering this foolish question in some detail. And I've been referring to that as the conclusion of the letter. But of course it's not, is it? Because there's this chapter which is the actual, real conclusion. And we're perhaps tempted to think of these chapters as miscellaneous appendix, a few random remarks, but perhaps they're not only interesting, but important and significant in the whole context of the letter. Seems to be a bit like that with the letter to the Romans. You might think of the letter to the Romans as perhaps Paul's greatest statement of Christian doctrine. Chapters and chapters of apparently timeless truth. But what is it, in fact? More like Paul's missionary manifesto. He's writing to them because he wants to take the gospel to Spain, and he wants to go to Rome, and he wants the Roman Christians to support him financially and material in that mission. So he sets out his gospel to them in great detail and says, look, this is my gospel. Let's make it your gospel. Let's join together in this mission. So it's at least worth paying some attention to these final chapters and thinking about them. Now, Paul talks here about the collection for God's people. See that there in verse 1. And he says he's also talked to the Galatian churches about it. This seems to be a big deal in Paul's ministry. Seems like the Christians in Jerusalem, predominantly the Jewish Christians, were experiencing poverty and hardship. There seems to have been a significant famine. Perhaps they also suffered persecution. You can imagine it, can't you, that they came to Christ and therefore were somewhat alienated from their family and community, and perhaps, you know, there was maybe support through the synagogue network that these Christians were now missing out on. And Paul urges the Christians to support the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he sees this not only as a sort of practical matter that it would be a good, loving thing to do, but also as a theological matter, that the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians that Paul has mainly gone to with the gospel, are indebted to the Jewish Christians. So here's a kind of reciprocal way that there can be a kind of payback. They can demonstrate their faith and their gratitude and their solidarity and the unity of the Christian church. That it's not Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but Jewish and Gentile Christians together in Christ. That great barrier, that dividing wall of hostility that had run down the entire world and the centuries between Jew and Gentile had been overcome in Christ, particularly in this great New Testament era. So that's the specific issue here in verse 1. But more generally, all this practical stuff is worth reading and thinking about, because it reminds us that these truths are actually to be lived out, to make a difference to individuals and families and communities and churches. It's not just, as I think we said recently, you know, the teaching of the Buddha about my soul or something. It's actual events with a meaning that have implications for how I should actually live and how I should relate to you and how we should all relate to each other. It's practical. It's people. It's relationships. It's, yes, worked out in a church on Sunday, but also after this over coffee time and as we're clearing up and when we go home and have lunch and so on. It affects the whole of life. on the first day of the week. Huh, interesting, verse 2. So it seems that very early in the Christian church, the first day of the week was special. Not much written about this in the New Testament, but it's actually an enormous deal, isn't it? The Jews were celebrating the Sabbath on a Saturday, the last day of the week. And the Christian Sabbath is, almost without discussion, transferred to the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. The Christians seem to know almost instinctively that the Lord's Day is the day of new creation, the day when Jesus rose from the dead, the day when Jesus met with his disciples. And so Sunday was special. It was the Christian Sabbath. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So there's an interesting principle about Christian giving, isn't it? Christian giving should be in proportion to our income. Again, the New Testament is not explicit about this, but you know that in the Old Testament, God had the first 10%, the first tithe of people's income or profit or increase. It's all quite complicated when you get into the weeds of it. But there seems to be a similar principle in the New Testament. Not say tithe laid down explicitly, but this idea of proportional giving, at least. It would be surprising if the percentage had gone down in the New Testament, wouldn't it? Although, obviously, they didn't have to pay the exorbitant rates of taxation, which, did I say that out loud in church? The rates of taxation, some people are keen to pay more tax, aren't they? You can, I think, send in voluntary contributions if you like. But in the Old Testament, they say to people, look, you're thinking of having a king. Do you realise that he'll tax you another 10%? So they had to pay two lots of 10% taxation, maybe, at exorbitant rates in Old Testament times. So it's interesting to compare that to the UK tax burden. This isn't in my notes, but that's all useful when you come to think about how you vote or run the country, should you ever find yourself to be Prime Minister. Anyway, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in proportion to his income, saving it up, and so that when I come, there'll be no collection. And when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me also to go, I will accompany them. Now this is interesting, isn't it? And also in 2 Corinthians, you get quite a lot of this talk about the sort of practical admin and what the system is going to be. I think the Apostle Paul would say, well, all Merrill's talk there of, you know, QR codes and assigning this gift to the collect fund is not inappropriate. There seems to be a concern in the New Testament that all the admin and finance should be clearly above board and sorted out properly. And there's a sort of element of, what would you say, almost transparency and almost democracy. You know, Paul doesn't say, well, listen, just give me the money quietly and I'll take care of it. Trust me, I'm the apostle, it'll all be fine. There's this kind of almost publicly known system and administration, and there are important lessons for us in church and civic finances in those matters, aren't there? And then there's all sorts of interesting stuff about Paul's plans and movements. You can read about this in the New Testament very often. You know, on a few occasions, Paul is given specific divine guidance, isn't he? He might have a vision of the call of the Macedonians to come over and help him. And then sometimes he'll say, well, the Holy Spirit prevented us from going somewhere. How did he do that? Was it a kind of inner compulsion or again some other kind of message? Or was it a roadblock or a very strong wind? Paul is sometimes guided by circumstances and events too. So it's interesting to reflect on all that. He's got his plans that he makes here, but they're always kind of subject to what God might permit or allow, or how God might guide, or how things might turn out. He certainly explains that he wants to see them and wants to come for not only a passing visit. That's one of the most striking things, I think, in the New Testament about these letters. They're a bit different from the Gospels in this respect, aren't they? Because they're much more obviously written to a community that often Paul knew. And he can say things to them like, well, if you could, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Or, I love you like a father, or like a mother, or something. There's this close bond between Paul and his churches, many of them whom he's brought to faith for the first time himself. So he's conscious of staying on in Ephesus because of the fruitful work that he can do there, despite opposition. It's interesting that as well, isn't it? Not, well, I stay here because it's all going brilliant. God is obviously blessing the work. God is often blessing the work in spite of and in the midst of severe opposition and difficulty. But it's not all about Paul. There's a whole sort of network of characters and individuals. Paul seems to have had his team and helpers, which again is interesting for us, isn't it? Paul seems to have had succession planning very much in mind. Maybe he sees Timothy and Titus and those characters particularly as those who will carry on the baton after him. And Paul says to them things like, well, find reliable men who will be able to pass these things on to others who will also be able to teach. There's a kind of idea of a sort of relay race where the baton is passed on for future generations. And so it would be good, wouldn't it, perhaps, to think about assistant wardens, deputy wardens, a whole kind of team of millions of people to lead toddler groups so that there's strength in depth and it can go on for another 1,000 years. But quite seriously, that idea of, well, if I'm doing something, is there someone I could do it with? Someone I could encourage to do it alongside me? Perhaps eventually they might take over. They might be scared off if they discover that that's the plan, mightn't they? But you never know. Obviously, these things might not work out. But it's good to perhaps think about the future in that way. I don't know what you think of Paul as a character. I expect, I mean, he was obviously very brilliant, but I expect he wasn't always the easiest of people. We hear about him disagreeing with Peter, rightly so, and various other disagreements with people in his team or circle. And it's interesting here, isn't it? Did Paul and Apollos not see completely eye to eye on this? I urged him strongly to go to you, and he was quite unwilling to do so, but he will when there's an opportunity. I bet there's an interesting story behind all that, isn't there? And how God was leading and guiding through it all. This is one of the great issues in the letter to the Corinthians, if you remember. Christian leaders. Who are the Christian leaders to follow and listen to? What is the place of different Christian leaders? Remember, they're factions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. Are they the super spiritual ones, or maybe they're only the ones who are pretending to be super spiritual? And Paul clearly says here that there's a place for Christian leaders. You can see something of what the credentials might be for good Christian leaders. But that verse 13 is a little bit sort of out of place here, isn't it? What was it doing there? You got some stuff about Apollos, then you got verse 13, then you got some stuff about some other guys. Well, maybe partly it's in your relationship to Christian leaders and factions and divisions and one another in the church that you need to be on your guard and stand firm and be men of courage and be strong and do everything in love. No doubt there are opponents outside the church in Corinth, but where do a lot of their issues come from? Well, the temptation to sin, their relationship with their bodies, their relationship with one another, the fact that they were being selfish or competing for status. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to try and distill all the things we've learnt from 1 Corinthians and pour them into that verse. Be on your guard against the sexual immorality that Paul has warned about, the divisions at the Lord's Supper, the idolatry, all the competition and use of spiritual gifts, all the other things that these 15 chapters have so far covered. There's the great principle, do everything in love. And now these particular households in the church, often the church seems to have met in houses, and maybe some of the larger house owners were perhaps natural leaders in the church. Stephanas, the first convert in Achaia, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Brothers, you are to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labours in it. Now, this is obviously not an absolutely cast iron rule. If you wanted to infiltrate the Labour Party, this would be a good Marxist technique, wouldn't it? You know, turn up early, put out the chairs, stand for any post that is going, and soon you will find yourself General Secretary of the party and will be able to take over Liverpool. So this can, of course, be used or abused, but there is a sort of general principle here about respecting those who work hard and devote themselves to this work. Christians are to submit to one another, and particularly to good and godly Christian leadership. Again, obviously, not carte blanche that, father always knows best, because we know that that can lead to disaster. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, it is a tricky word, isn't it, and Achaius arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, and they have refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Not primarily, I think, a round of applause and a gift voucher from 10 of those, but that these are the kind of people who are to be followed and emulated. Paul can say elsewhere, can't he? Follow my example, brave man, as I follow the example of Christ. And all Christians, all Christian leaders, ought to be able to say that in measure. So it's interesting, isn't it? This network of letters and travel that bound the Corinthians together with the apostles and their gospel and the other apostolic churches. You might say it's an amazing providence, in a way, that the Christian gospel came at this particular time in history where Rome had brought a measure of peace to the empire, where travel was relatively easy. It would be a different story of early Christianity, wouldn't it, if Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was murdered in the mountains. And there was this lingua franca too, a bit like you could get by a lot of places in the world today with English. So Greek was like that in New Testament times. Yeah, there might be Latin for law, maybe, but that Greek was the sort of language of trade and interaction. And so when Jewish Christians perhaps turned up somewhere, probably they spoke some Greek and they could gossip the gospel. So through roads and letters and common language, there was a kind of providence of God behind the idea that at this particular time, the gospel could just go mad and spread. Maybe we have similar opportunities today through English and through the internet. It's not even actually that we really need to go now, do we? You know, the world has come to London, pretty much. There's a very ripe mission field of the nations in the UK at the moment. Well, we might say Archbishop Paul sends this letters, and the Diocese of Asia sends their greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. Greet them warmly in the Lord, as does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers send greetings. These brotherly relationships between the churches and the Christians. An example and an antidote to what was often going on in Corinth. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe they had printed in their notices, you know, when we share the peace, please respect others' boundaries. Who's that Bible translator? J.B. Phillips, wasn't it? He, I don't know when, but quite a while ago, he produced this sort of lively new translation of the New Testament. And I think he made this verse something like, greet one another with a warm and hearty handshake. So, you know, by all means, biblical theology of kissing and so on, but, you know, a handshake might do for the next 1,000 years for the Brits. And then Paul seems to authenticate this letter with his own autograph. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Here's a letter that comes with apostolic authority. And God seems to love to use the particular for the sake of the general. That's a kind of principle of the incarnation, isn't it? Who is the saviour of the world? Well, a Jewish peasant from the first century. It was like that with Adam or Abraham or the Old Testament king. And it's like that with these New Testament letters. But here's a real letter to Corinth, but it's also God's word to us. Now, there is no letter in the New Testament to the Warbletonians. We're not expecting one. What we've got to do is live in the light of all the New Testament letters, which take a bit of translation and contextualization. They're God's word, they're sufficient and clear and authoritative and true, but they're to be worked out in your life and mine, here and now, not as if we lived in first century pagan Corinth, which was rather different. Well, the letter ends with a grace sandwich. Just look at verse 22. It goes, love, grace, love. A grace sandwich. God's undeserved love for us in Christ. I guess Paul would say to them, well, if they really grasped that and meditated on it, it would solve many of their problems. Jesus is Lord, and Paul prays, well, come, Lord Jesus. All their problems aren't going to be solved until that great final day, are they? But they'd be greatly helped if they too can begin to live in the light of eternity, praying, come, Lord, come and help us now, but also come on that great final day and put the world to rights. In the meantime, love. Love for God and love for one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus shown in his cross and resurrection. And love again. he ends, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on this chapter. Maybe there are things about giving, or admin, or planning, or relationships in our church or with other churches, or the way in which we relate to leaders, or how we could perhaps try to encourage or train up others that have particularly spoken to us. Let's just be quiet for a moment and pray that this ancient letter might make some difference to us in the week ahead. Father, we know that we're not Paul or the Corinthians, and nevertheless, we pray that you might write on our hearts the lessons that you have had for us in this great letter. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.